I would invite you to turn with me, before we turn to our text in Joel, to Revelation 14. We'll read verses 14 through 20. Much of what we just sang in this setting of Psalm 102, we find in Joel chapter 3, as we hope to consider. In connection with that, we read from Revelation chapter 14 before we turn back to Joel chapter 3. Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20, as we give our undivided attention to the truth of God's holy word. Verse 14 of chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. We turn back to Joel chapter 3. Joel's final chapter as we have it recorded in our Bibles. And we will read together and consider this morning the first 17 verses. Joel chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily, for you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them. And I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am a warrior.' Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it." May God bless the reading and consideration of His Word to us. If you happen to not be in the habit of keeping your Bible open, I would encourage you to. This is quite the language, and we'll be referring back to it quite a bit. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you have heard the phrase or the slogan, "The buck stops here." And I've lived in these parts long enough that I feel like I have to remind you that's not a hunting analogy. The buck stops here. It's pointing to finality. It's pointing to the ultimate authority. It's talking about the responsible party, the one to whom an answer is to be given, the one with the last word. With Joel's prophecy and his call to prepare for the coming day of the Lord, as we have been considering, this is where we now arrive, where he now arrives in this third and final chapter of this brief prophecy. We know that Joel early on has pointed to the judgment to come upon the wicked, and then following that, he talks about the restoration of God's people, and he does so in terms of daily life, agriculture, and rain, pointing to the reversal of the earthly disasters that had or would come upon them, the locust invasions, the drought, and all the devastation those things would bring, but ultimately pointing to the believer's restoration in Christ Jesus. And in this chapter now, he is speaking about finality. He is speaking about where the buck stops. And that is with Almighty God. He has the final word. Now, at the outset, let me also include here that there are many in our world, many in our society, maybe even some in the context of the evangelical church, but there are many who are deceived because God seems to be silent. They look at all the evil going around. God seems to be silent. He doesn't do anything about anything. Or if I'm struggling, He doesn't seem to come to my aid. He doesn't seem to act as many think that He ought to. For example, He doesn't, like in the Old Testament, He doesn't strike His unbelievers dead for their brazen wickedness by sending lightning out of heaven. So many are deceived because evil seems to thrive. And again, God doesn't seem to care if there is a God. But in this text, with this text, beloved, we see that with finality, God will judge the enemies of Zion, of His church. But then also in the last verses, which we hope to consider next time, with finality, He makes Zion the source of everlasting blessing. Again, we know that Joel, from the very beginning, he has highlighted, and throughout, he highlights the antithesis, the two sides in the world between light and dark, sin and evil. And now again in chapter 3, he makes a final contrast between those who call upon the name of the Lord and those who will be destroyed, as Joel prophesies of restoration through judgment upon the nations. The restoration of God's people through judgment, His judgment upon the nations, with the trial of the wicked we consider, with the call to arms, and with refuge in the offended God. Again, this, as we read this is colorful language, yet at the very same time, it's powerful language, and language that really isn't very pleasant at all. However, the promises that are recorded here, that are given in a negative sense, and really we could call them threats, were also for God's people. Not in the sense that against them, but for God's people who cry, "How long, O Lord? Will You forget me forever? Don't You see what I'm going through? Can't You deliver me, especially when it's at the hand of the wicked?" Or in Revelation chapter 6, we read there about the souls of those whose blood was shed for the sake of Christ under the altar, and they cry, "How long, O Lord, will it be till You avenge our blood?" And therefore, these promises or these threats are recorded also for God's people as their restoration includes. It must include judgment upon the wicked. Yet at the very same time, let us not forget what we deserve. We deserve, as believers, we deserve what will come upon the wicked. Make no mistake about that. That's what we deserve. And therefore, this is to humble us. This is to make us so very grateful. Now, indeed, there are so many details in this portion that we read together that include specific names, specific places. We see that in verse 4. And in addition, we read about the Greeks and the Sabians, and we read about the selling of slaves. And these may point to actual historical events. And there are many commentators, you see, who try to make the fulfillment of these details fit nicely into some known historical event. Yet there's no certainty for that. We've said that from the beginning with regard to Joel's prophecy. We don't know certain specifics. In a general way, absolutely. But not specifically. And I agree with those, and therefore would suggest that because Joel, from the very beginning, would have us focus on the day of the Lord, that once again, as he's coming to the end of this prophecy, these details point there as well. And then in verses 1 through 8, Joel presents judgment, first of all, with the trial of the wicked, beginning this way, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem," introducing us to the trial of the wicked who are ripe for judgment. As we have considered in chapter 2, he moves now from restoration of his people and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit to what we read in verse 13 of this portion. The harvest is ripe. And he's not talking about what our Lord Jesus talks about. For example, I think in Matthew 9 when he talks about send forth reapers, gather the church. In this context, Joel is saying that the harvest is ripe, meaning for judgment. And that ripening, beloved, began when Jesus Christ came the first time. It will be complete when he comes again. And that separation has begun through the preaching of the gospel to the nations. And Paul, I believe, gives us really an interesting flavor of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He says, "For we," talking about preachers of the gospel and the gospel that they preach, "for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life." A clear separation, a stench to unbelievers, a sweet-smelling aroma to those whom God brings to faith. Through the preaching of the gospel, beloved, judgment has been taking place throughout history between the two comings of Christ. Yet the end of the age is where Joel now brings our attention, where the buck stops, to that final day of judgment. And what we have before us is a courtroom setting, again in verses 1 through 8. And the courtroom, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's where the trial takes place. Now again, is he referring to a particular place? There are many suggestions, and there was indeed a Valley of Jehoshaphat east of Jerusalem where certain judgments, it is believed, took place. Certain punishments were carried out. Now known more as the Kidron Valley between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. But again, I would agree with those that who say that the title is significant, not because of its geographic location in the future necessarily, but because of what it means. Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. And therefore the nations are being gathered, they will be gathered to that valley where the Lord judges. As verse 12 says, "Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." And then notice again, it's really interesting what we find here in the sense of very similar to a modern day court of law. We find that the accused are summoned to appear in verse 2. And then the charges are listed, the arraignment process, the end of verse 2 and verse 3. And then in verses 4 through 6, the interrogation and the cross-examination. And then the sentence is announced in verses 7 and 8. Now those who are called to appear, beloved, who are they? He says, the Lord says, I will gather all the nations. All the nations. In contrast to the nation of Israel, but not that physical nation itself, but specifically spiritual Israel, the church. Those on trial will be those who opposed Christ and His redeemed people. And notice too the charges against them, the last part of verse 2, because they, that is the enemy, have scattered them, my people, my heritage Israel, among the nations, and have divided up my land, and have cast lots for my people, and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it. Verses 5 and 6, for you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. This is what the Lord is saying. And historically, we know that God's people were exiled more than once, scattered to foreign lands. And the idea here is that of being removed so far from their own land that they had no hope of getting home. And notice, too, the depth of the crimes of the wicked. Verse 3, and especially against human life, and particularly the children, treated as merchandise, used to the advantage of the wicked, their own advantage. So that a boy sold, given for the cost of using a prostitute, and a girl only worth the price of a drink of wine. It's really amazing that the Lord identifies. Notice something. The Lord identifies with those whom we would call the victims. He does not identify, as many think, He does not identify with the powerful and with the successful and with the wealthy, but He identifies with the poor and the lonely. My inheritance, my people, my land, my silver, my gold. You see, beloved, crimes committed against God's people are also committed against God. We can't help but to hear the voice of our Lord Jesus here when He says, whatever you did or did not do unto one of the least of these my brothers, you did or did not do unto me. One commentator says this, the gravity of the sins of the nations against Judah can only be measured against the backdrop of the redemption God had provided for His people. God had brought Israel out of slavery. He had brought them into a land given to them in perpetuity as the inheritance secured in their redemption. The nations, in effect, had set themselves to undo the redemptive work of God. And beloved, that is still Satan's goal. That is still what he is trying to accomplish. Praise God, he cannot accomplish it, but that is still his goal, to strip us up, to deprive us of our redemption, of the salvation that Christ has earned and secured for you and me. And he will use any means possible to do that, at least to attack the wicked world. As we said last week, I think it was, to make our life miserable, to question God. God, are you really real? Are you really there? Do you even hear me? Or to draw the church into friendship with the world. Well, they're not so bad. In fact, we're a lot alike. Let that never be. His goal, very simply, whatever means he uses, is to enslave God's people to bondage once again to himself, to sin and death. And when he attacks God's people, beloved, he is attacking their God. Yet with the interrogation, with his interrogation and his cross-examination, the Lord says in verse 4, what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions? Are you paying me back? In other words, by doing what you're doing to my inheritance, my heritage, are you paying me back for something? Are you paying me back? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. the world of wickedness treats God as if God somehow sinned against them. As if God somehow deprived them and wronged them, and therefore God must answer to them. But the truth is they have turned against God. They have violated His holiness. And the Lord's promise, to put it in our language, is that what goes around comes around. Their wickedness will come back on their own heads. It will come back to haunt them. Notice verses 7 and 8. Behold, I will stir them, my people, up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah. And they will sell them to the Sabians, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Very simply, I believe, beloved, God's promise for sin is that the wicked will get what they deserve. The punishment will fit the crime. But also that He notices. And this is something for us too, even as believers, as we struggle with sin. God notices. God keeps a record. Praise God again, boys and girls and young people, that for those who are in Christ, as we said in our assurance of pardon, He remembers our sin no more against us. But against the wicked, He notices, He keeps record. He will punish them. Well, they might be subjected to a partial fulfillment of that punishment in this life, but then again, maybe not. But ultimately, it points to the suffering that the godless and the wicked will endure at the hand of God for eternity. While God is the defender of His people, in Proverbs chapter 22, verses 22 and 23, we read, "Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them." And of the fatherless, in chapter 23, verse 11, He says, "For their Redeemer is strong, He will plead their cause against you." The Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, defends and preserves His church, redeemed, purchased with His precious blood. He protects them. He does so through the power of the Holy Spirit. And our comfort is that Satan and his host cannot and will not overturn or nullify what Christ has done, nor will they overturn or nullify God's declaration, what God has said, His word of truth regarding His people. And that word is not guilty. No longer guilty, but justified. Their sins are forgiven. You are right in my sight. We know that sometimes the lie is spoken so often that eventually it is believed, whether by those who hear it or that by those who speak it. Don't believe Satan's lie. When he says that God cannot or will not save you or forgive you, when he says God does not care about you, if he did, he wouldn't allow you to suffer. Don't believe Satan's lie, because that's exactly what it is. He's the father of lies, as Jesus says. But God's word is absolute and ultimate truth. In Christ Jesus, again, we are justified before Almighty God, but the wicked will not stand before Him as the verdict guilty falls hard on them. Now, again, it's true, often we see that the godless in this life, they live in luxury and ease, and they prosper, they succeed, they get their own way, and we sometimes struggle like Asaph in Psalm 73, as we know, wondering, how can this be? Yet it's only temporary. Even if it lasts for them 75 years, if they enjoy these things for 75 years or more, it's only temporary, and they are deceived. They are being fooled by all of it, because with His declaration, it is finished. Not only did Jesus Christ secure our eternal hope, but He sealed the eternal doom of the wicked. And the judgment of God against His enemies is that they deserve the eternal death sentence, which they will hear in the second place with a call to arms. Beginning of verse 9, "Proclaim this among the nations, Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come. A call to arms with weapons of war. Those who rejected God, those who said that God is dead or that God does not exist or that they don't need Him, they are challenged to a face-off. Almighty God Himself calls them to arms. He calls them, if you will, to hand-to-hand combat with farming tools, plowshares, and pruning hooks to be made into weapons of war with which to fight. The exact opposite of what we find in Isaiah chapter 2 verse 4, echoed by Micah in chapter 4 verse 3. But Isaiah 2 verse 4, we read, He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And notice, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And again, Micah repeats that, and Micah and Isaiah are talking about the time of messianic peace for God's people, completely contrasted to what we have here. Those who thought they had peace in the midst of their wickedness, they will enter, they will literally be brought into a war they cannot win. While those who battled their three sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and their own flesh, they will enjoy everlasting peace. The heathen are called to gather all of their resources, the strong among them and even the weakest among them, gather together for a war because it will be decisive and it will not be decided in their favor. Verse 11, bring down your warriors, O Lord. They are being called to arms with weapons of war against heavenly warriors. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. And I think we have kind of an illustration here of something that had happened before in history. We think about 2 Kings chapter 6 and Elisha. Elisha, we know, could not see. He was blind, and his servant was scared because of the enemy that was surrounding them. And Elisha says, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young men, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning at verse 5, says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, this talk of the wicked called to make weapons and to make ready for war is to be comforting to God's people because of what God will do. And the very presence of the Lord's warriors, you see, is a preview of the outcome. The nations will be vanquished. They will be destroyed. Because as Psalm 2 says, the Lord laughs at them. He has an angry laughter against them. He scoffs at them, their vanity, their foolishness. And again, they are summoned, gathered for war into the valley of Jehoshaphat, which I trust you understand by now is interesting because the war has already been won. The war has already been won. Jesus Christ is victorious over Satan, sin, death, and hell. So I think what's happening here is a little bit like we see in other times in biblical history when the enemy was gathered together, but not to celebrate as they thought, but to be destroyed. And I think in a particular way of Samson in Dagon's temple. Boys and girls, you remember that Samson by this time was a slave. He was grinding grain. His eyes had been gouged out. And they bring him into Dagon's temple, which is packed full of Philistines, the five lords of the Philistines. The roof is covered with Philistines. And in the strength of the Lord, Samson brings down the house and kills more in his death than in his life. They gathered together thinking they were going to celebrate, but they would be destroyed. And that's what's happening here. We notice that they are really gathered to hear a decision. They are gathered together to hear the outcome. And notice again, verse 14, multitudes. Multitudes. Repeated for emphasis, beloved. And this ought to grip our hearts because that's pointing, I believe, to the uncountable number of those who are going to suffer in hell. Multitudes. Multitudes. And notice they are going to be gathered now in the valley, not of Jehoshaphat, but the name is changed here, the valley of decision. Now, many evangelical preachers have, and I'm afraid still use this passage to preach a wrong message. And with this passage, they would use this to tell their audiences, well, that they are the multitudes in the valley of decision, and they must decide their fate. They must decide either for or against God. That's not even close to what this text teaches. Joel is teaching here that these nations, the wicked, will be gathered together not to make a decision, but they are going to be gathered together to hear the decision, God's decision. It's a valley of God's judgment upon them. And it's God's decision in respect to them. Verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Again, the agricultural theme. The nations are ripe for judgment. The vats overflow, but not with good wine, with rotten wine. The day of the Lord. On that day of the Lord, beloved, the iniquity of the world will have run its course. It will be complete, and the judgment of the wicked will be like harvesting grain. In Revelation, again, chapter 14, verses 15 and 16, and another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. And we need to understand, this is not bringing in the produce. It's not bringing in the good stuff. This is talking about bringing in the junk, bringing in the bad stuff, bringing in the waste. Threshing, sifting, we know, had to do with separation. When they separated on the threshing floor, they tossed the harvested grain in the air, and the heavier wheat would fall back to the ground and the chaff would be blown away like Psalm 1. All the blessings of the righteous, not so the wicked, the psalmist says. They are like the chaff that the wind drives away. And then also in Revelation 14, the picture of trampling grapes, again verses 18 and 19, gathering those grapes and throwing them into what? The great winepress of the wrath of God. And notice it's not wine that flows from that wine press of God's wrath, but blood. And boys and girls, think about it. I'm sure you can understand this, that if grapes are thrown into a wine press, what happens to those grapes? They're smashed. They're crushed. They're pulverized. They're destroyed. Beloved, this is symbolic of the final destruction of the wicked and the finality of that destruction. Ordinarily, harvest time is a time of rejoicing. The hot summer is over. The farmer now enjoys the fruit of his labor, which crowns his table for another year. But there will be absolutely no rejoicing for the wicked when Jesus Christ comes again to tread out the wrath of God. It will be a time of terror. In the valley of decision, God will demonstrate where the buck stops with Him. He will find, and what He says is final. and it will be irrevocable. It will be unchangeable. And therefore, beloved, the time is now for those who have not turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that at the point of death, that one's soul either goes to the glory of heaven in the presence of that one Savior, or that soul goes to the into hell, into the lake of fire. But one day, not only will those in Christ be raised, but even the bodies of the wicked will be raised and reunited with their souls, and body and soul, they will suffer physically, mentally, emotionally, every which way you can imagine, in the torment of hell. The time is now for those who have not yet turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's you here this morning, the time is now to turn to Him in repentance and faith, because when the nations are gathered for God's decision, it'll be too late. When you close your eyes in death, it'll be too late. And only Jesus Christ and His precious work of redemption from sin can and will rescue anyone who believes on Him, rescued from being cut out and cast away by the sickle of God's wrath. Yet this all still also points to the believer's comfort, beloved, even in the midst of all this. There's comfort for the believer as Joel speaks of judgment, thirdly, finally, with refuge in the offended God. Verses 15 through 17, the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining, the Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. Notice God dwells with His people. Refuge for God's people in the offended God. We don't need to say much here because these verses introduce the last verses, which we hope to consider later. Refuge, beloved, in the face of cosmic changes that will take place by the hand of the Creator of the cosmos. With a darkened sun and moon, as someone has said, God's glory makes even the sun and the moon seem dark. Beloved, creation will tremble. Creation. And boys and girls, not just a blade of grass, not even just a tree, not even just simply the grand mountains, but creation, the stars, the universe. Creation will tremble at the sound of God's voice. And if creation trembles, what will the wicked, tiny, little, wicked man do? They will not be able to stand in the judgment, as Psalm 1 says. As those who have arrogantly despised the voice of God and His Word, they will have absolutely no choice but to bow before the roar of the Lord Almighty. But at the very same time that He visits His destruction and judgment on His enemies, there is refuge for His people. Again, this is the wonderful theme that runs throughout Scripture. David, or the psalmist in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help, always present help in times of trouble. David, Psalm 62, for God alone my soul waits in silence. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. And a little bit later again, he repeats that, on God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. He is a refuge to His people. He is a stronghold. And no one can shake His people loose from Him, out of His hands. Satan simply cannot take our redemption. Beloved, God's violence against the wicked, we know, is for His own glory and honor as the pure, holy One, in whose presence sin and wickedness cannot dwell. But God's violence against the wicked is also for the sake of His people. And that may seem hard for us to believe or digest, but it's true. as the restoration of his people in Christ Jesus includes putting away forever all that Christ has defeated, so that God's people, by the grace of God, will enjoy that place of never-ending peace and prosperity, where there is no sin, where there is no sickness, where there is no sorrow, no tears, no Satan. This is our comfort and assurance, because God Himself, the Holy, Righteous, Pure One, dwells in and with His church. And He will not allow anything to defile His bride in glory. One commentator says, "Damned sinners in hell will not be allowed the light of the sun and moon, and glorified saints in heaven will not need their light, because God," quoting Isaiah 60:19, "God Himself will be their everlasting light." Beloved, this message is terrifying. It ought to be so very terrifying for those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but instead reject the only God of salvation, and who seem with impunity today, seem to sin with impunity. But it will not last. And not one bit of their sin will go unpunished. Yet it is a message, beloved, that must be preached, not to scare people into heaven, because that's not how God works. Indeed, hell ought to be a terrifying place for us, but God doesn't operate in that way. He doesn't scare people into heaven. But the message of the gospel is to be preached with hope. With hope that the Holy Spirit of God would work in many a heart to sit up and take notice of what will happen to those who reject Jesus Christ and despise God in their heart. And our prayer indeed is to be that the Holy Spirit would work in their hearts and turn many, countless numbers, multitudes, turn from their wicked ways and find refuge and strength in the living God. And as the Holy Spirit gathers the elect who have not yet been regenerated. And the very same message is for our comfort as believers. Indeed, to remind us of what Jesus Christ has already done. He has taken our guilt. He has fought the battle. He has won. He is our refuge. He is the foundation of the church upon which we will not be shaken. Indeed, beloved, the buck stops with Him, because He is the highest authority. He is the one who said, "I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of My hand." And let's close with, and all of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, again, how can we not rejoice at what Your people have in Christ? But at the same time, may we be terrified, may we be afraid of what is to come upon those who reject Him. And therefore, Father, with urgency of heart and earnestness of purpose, help us to be busy. Help us to be bold, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, knowing full well that there will be many who are offended by it, and they will not look favorably upon us. They might even shout at us. But may it be that that wouldn't matter. But that all that matters is that the gospel go forth to Your name's honor and glory. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for such an amazing salvation and such a great Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In His name alone we pray these things. Amen.